Oh, good morning. This morning, we'd like to pick up with chapter 11 in the workbook. And I know we're going to have one from Vera, but does anybody else have any? No. Vera, I'm very thankful for your questions. So, do what now? We all do. It's just some of us don't admit it is what it is. Any questions over the workbook? Any questions over the workbook? Can somebody tell me what the workbook was about? Evangelism. There you go. Evangelism. That's going to start being my first question, is what was the chapter about? I'm having some encouraging conversations through the week. People who are teaching this, I see the youth down here, Aaron. Cheyenne's gone and Aaron is harmed. Are you going to be okay? Yeah, okay. So the youth group, you guys will be going over this lesson here in about 3 or 4 weeks, I think. But we're doing chapter 11 on evangelism and the believer, and that's a very helpful chapter. It's got some very helpful aspects of, thank you. If you did not get a card, just raise your hand and we can get you one. Danae did not get one. That's bad. All right. So what I want to do for you this morning is get back to our idea of, with each chapter, what is something that might come up in conversation that you probably need to be geared up for and ready to answer. One of the things I liked about this chapter is it dealt very well with the issue of your reputation, how you witness, not just the content of what you say. And so that's very helpful on that. But one of the things I want to deal with is it's kind of a church-specific issue, like our church. There are other churches who won't have to deal with this question, okay? So now I've got you wondering, well, what are we talking about, right? The reason I say that is because our church here obviously believes a particular set of doctrine. We have certain things that we believe, and when people hear that, they automatically have questions. And I would imagine there's not a single person in this room who hasn't asked these questions that we'll talk about this morning. And it usually deals with the area of evangelism and what? What do you think I'm talking? What is one of the most confusing things to people when we talk about evangelism and what? And what? And the resurrection? Okay. I haven't been familiar with that confusion, but that's something else we may need to talk about. What's another issue that causes a lot of confusion on evangelism? Sovereignty, election, predestination, all that kind of stuff, right? So the easy thing is just don't believe in predestination. You don't have to deal with the question, all right? I mean, churches around town who don't believe in this don't have to answer this. It's like if somebody came up to you and said, how tall do you think most unicorns are? I don't believe in unicorns, so it doesn't matter. That question's irrelevant to me. So we're dealing with a question that's very specific to what we teach here. And I want to deal with this because I am convinced of what we teach. I hope you're okay with that. If I'm going to teach it, I hope I'm convinced of it. But I wanted to start off with just a couple quotes here, just to kind of set the tone for you on how this is a big deal. So much so, with the second quote, I'll give you a little bit more context. But Southwestern Baptist Seminary, there's a professor who used to be there named William Estep. Listen to what he said, okay? Now, just before we get into these quotes, what we teach here, and I guess this is going to be a little bit longer comment than I thought. What we teach here, we rarely, if ever, use the word Calvinism, okay? And that's not because we're secret and we want to bring it in like a ninja and surprise you with it, right? It's because I have no clue what you mean by that. There are people who go, well, I don't believe in Calvinism. And if I say, well, I do, I don't know what their definition of it is, right? And so I don't want to go, well, I do, and not talk about what it actually means. Does that make sense? So a lot of times when we have these discussions, we usually don't use that name, Calvinism. I did a history on it several months ago in Sunday school. If you remember correctly, the whole Calvinism-Arminian debate, Calvin was, he died when Jacob Arminius was 4 years old, so the two of them never actually talked. Arminius was a student of Calvin's predecessor. Arminius was a student at the school Calvin used to teach at, And so he studied under the guy who studied under Calvin. The two never talked. It's a difficult thing to talk about when you don't clarify what you mean, right? So when I get into this definition, for these purposes, we would believe in what's called Calvinism, but let us define it before you start getting confused. I can promise you, if you go on Google and search, is Calvinism biblical, you will be terrified of what you think we believe. Anybody can put up a website, right? And they don't have to necessarily be right to get it put on there, the internet. So when I say Calvinism in these definitions and these quotes, all I'm saying is what we teach regarding God is sovereign over all things. He does choose people before the foundation of the world according to nothing that they've done. And we'll get into the last part of how that affects evangelism in a minute. So just for these purposes, we would be what's called Calvinist, okay? William Estep, Southwestern Seminary, older guy. He's dead now, I believe. Anyway, so he said this. He said, Calvinism, that would be what we believe here, is anti-missionary. And just start there. Like, Calvinism is anti-missionary. Okay, well, I don't want to believe in Calvinism then, right? I mean, you're kind of setting it up to win here. If I said people from Georgia are dumb, well, nobody wants to be from Georgia anymore, right? You're setting the definition up before you even get into it. But he said, Calvinism is anti-missionary. The Great Commission is meaningless if every person is programmed for salvation or damnation. For evangelism and missionary effort are exercises in futility. His point is this, if God has chosen people and they're going to be saved, then it doesn't matter what you do. It's pointless to go do it. Because you might find yourself witnessing to someone who's not what? Chosen. And you're just doing something meaningless there. My takeaway from his quote is, obviously he said it explicitly, Calvinists should not engage in evangelism. And I also think that he mischaracterizes what we teach by election by saying people are programmed for heaven. I don't know that language. Anyway, there's another guy. And this one hits a little closer to home because I think it was last year sometime. When did they bring this guy out, Jerry? Last year at some point. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Central College here brought a guy in named Jerry Walls. Okay, now, if we're on the Calvinist side of the debate, this guy is kind of like the leading thinker for the Arminian side. Okay, he wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Calvinist. And so Central brought him in, and I just thought it'd be fun to go over and listen. I want to go hear what he has to say. He wasn't just teaching on sovereignty and free will and stuff. He was also supposed to be teaching on why he believes in purgatory. So that's a whole nother issue. But here's what he said, okay? Jerry Walls, again, people you bump into in town probably have heard of him because he gets brought in and speaks here, different things like that. He says this, Calvinists can't make coherent sense of their claim that God makes a bona fide offer of salvation to persons he has not elected for salvation, nor can they explain how God can truly have compassion for such persons. So here's the takeaway from his quote. He's saying that a bona fide offer is only a bona fide offer if the person, quote unquote, has a chance. Does that make sense? So we're getting into this language now where if someone's not chosen, we're saying they don't have a chance, and it just gets confusing, right? I mean, some of you have been here before. I definitely was here. When I first heard about all this stuff of God choosing and predestination, I had an issue with it because I thought the same exact things. I would have amened these quotes left and right. But he says a bona fide offer is only possible, basically, if God chooses those who choose him. That's kind of his point. We'll talk later about what makes a genuine offer. We've talked about this before, and it would warm my heart if you would remember the reason, but we'll get into it anyway. The other thing is, he says here, nor can they explain how God can truly have compassion for such persons. So in his mind, if I go up and witness to someone and say, I can't say you have a shot at heaven because I don't know if he's chosen or not. That's what this guy's saying. I also can't say God loves you. Because what if he's not chosen? Then I can't say God loves him. Because his point would be, what kind of love is that would say I love you but not choose you to go to heaven? So again, we get into all this confusing things, and on the surface, these make sense, I think primarily because they appeal to two things, and I don't mean this first word as a slam. I mean it for what it really is. I think they appeal to ignorance, that people don't actually know what the Bible says about what they're critiquing. And I think it also appeals to emotions of, yeah, that's right. I want to be able to tell everyone that God loves them, so I can't believe in what's called election, so and so. The argument usually goes like this, and this is what I want to help gear you up for today. The argument usually goes something like this. If God is sovereign, as we say he is, and if he's chosen certain people to be saved and not others, then why witness? That's usually the argument, right? And you go, because he told us to. And we kind of feel like that's a bad answer. I'm just being obedient. Like, that's a good answer. Like, be encouraged. Anyway, my point is, they usually say, if God is sovereign, as you claim, and if he's chosen certain people to be saved before the foundation of the world, then why even witness? Now, one of the easy ways we could answer this is to go back to our answer on prayer, right? Do you remember what we said when we said, if God has ordained things and sovereignly decreed things, why pray? What did we say? God doesn't just ordain the ends. What else? I hear a couple people saying it. What is it? The means, right? The example we use is if God ordains a house to be built, he ordains that there would be people who were driving nails. So we could answer it that way, and that will be part of my answer. But for some help on your card, I do want to kind of break this down into two big sections, okay? The first part of the question they pose to you is, if God's sovereign, what's your initial reaction to that statement? He is. Like, what do you mean, if he's sovereign? Let's change the question. Since God's sovereign, okay? So I want to break it up that way, and then the second part I want to do is, then evangelism is meaningless. And I'm not convinced of that either. So here's how I want to do it. The first part is get rid of the if, okay? And on your card here along the way, I'll give you some stuff to fill in. What I tried to do with this card this time is, if you'll just remember this, I think you'll be able to offer a helpful biblical answer to that objection. But when people say, if God's sovereign, I just go, hold, pause right there. Like, time out. Let's assume the alternative. Let's assume he's not. It's like, well, no, I'm not saying he's not sovereign. Well, your whole question's built on this idea that he probably isn't, because you just said, if he's sovereign, right? It's, again, I've said this before, but sovereignty is like pregnancy. You either are or you aren't. There isn't, like, kind of sovereign. I'm pretty pregnant right now. Now, I know you feel more pregnant at certain times, but I don't know that by experience. I know that by cognitive knowledge, observing, and learning. But let's assume the opposite, okay? Let's assume God's not sovereign, okay? Because, again, you can't be kind of sovereign. And let's assume that he hasn't chosen people based solely on his purposes, okay? The real objection here is not to God's sovereignty. Listen, every Christian believes in God's sovereignty. You can't be a Christian and not believe in God's sovereignty. We may just disagree on what that means, though. There's not a Christian who goes, God's not sovereign. They do change the definition where we may say, well, that's not sovereignty. But if they're a Christian, they know what the Bible says. God is clearly sovereign. They just may have a hard time explaining or defining or defending it. My point for this section, though, is let's just assume God's not sovereign the way we're saying he is. And let's assume that he hasn't chosen people based on his purposes alone. Then what would determine his choice of people? This is one of the huge dividing lines in between whether you agree with us or you don't. Yeah, something they do, right? And now, listen, I've been in these shoes. I've talked with people who are still in these shoes. They will not admit that. They are uncomfortable saying that. But ultimately, if we're wrong, then God chooses people based on something that they do. Now, that something can be a whole list of things, right? But ultimately, this is how you normally hear it described, right? Well, God, who knows the future, looks in the future and sees what? Do what? He sees you and sees that you will do what? Choose him. So then he does what? Chooses you. Well, that sounds nice, and it sounds like you're getting God off the hook, but who just became the reason you were chosen? You. Like, way to go, you were chosen. So this is where we're getting into their issue with our relationship of God's sovereignty and evangelism. Notice, I go up to people, and I'm giving them a chance to do what? To choose God, okay? And if they do that, then God saw that from eternity past, and he's already chosen them because he knew they would do that. But in their mind, if people are chosen not because they choose God, but because of his purposes, then I can't give people that opportunity. Does that make sense? That's their real issue here, at least as I understand it. There may be various other reasons. But if that's true, then men's souls depend on us and our faithfulness to evangelism. It depends on us going out and being convincing enough, being articulate enough, being whatever enough. This is not a biblical view of evangelism. We will go over this in a minute. But evangelism is not an effort to go out in the world and have goats turn into sheep. Okay? So we've said this so many times, but some of you may not still think this way. Evangelism is not Christians going into the world trying to convert goats into sheep. Among this group of non-Christians, there's a mixture of goats and who? Lost sheep. Evangelism is God's work through the mouth of believers to find his lost sheep, not hopefully get some goats to believe. And we'll get into this in a little bit. But that's my first issue with this, is let's assume their alternative, if God is sovereign. Okay, let's just assume he's not, and let's assume that his choice of us depends on us. Well, we've just blown up a whole lot of verses in the Bible. And we will, again, discuss the goat-sheep thing a little bit in a second, but if you remember back to Paul's Sunday school, this is why we give you the cards. These issues kind of bleed into one another. God is clearly sovereign, and I'd reference you to go back to that sheet over, and I just listed what Paul listed, the natural realm, human history, individual lives, human decisions, salvation, and sin. There is no area that God is not completely sovereign over. And again, I'd reference you to Paul's Sunday school. So again, we start with this if God is sovereign thing, and I just hear a flaw from the beginning. Like, are you telling me you're not convinced God's sovereign? Well, if they're a Christian, they are. We just disagree on the way he is. So that's one of the things you're going to need to nail down is, what is God's sovereignty? It's one thing to say he is. It's another thing to know what that means. So on your sheet there, number one, God is what? Sovereign. S-O-V-E-R-E-I-G-N. Sovereign. All Christians acknowledge this. I'm going to give you just a couple of verses there on your sheet. I have a couple more. Turn to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. Obviously, there's verses in, it seems like, every book of the Bible we could turn to, but just a select few here, and I tried to get some that were clumped together. So Proverbs 21, verse 30. Proverbs 21, verse 30. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail what? Against the Lord. Proverbs 16, 9. Proverbs 16, 9. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord does what? Directs his steps, establishes his steps. Again, we see a mixture of man does plan, but God directs. We see a mixture there, but still, ultimately, God is directing. Proverbs 19, 21. Proverbs 19, 21. Proverbs 19:21 says, many are the plans of the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will what? That will stand. So if man and God disagree, who wins? God. I mean, that's without question. Just listen to this one. The rest of them I put on your sheet. Just listen to this one. Job 42:2. You know what Job has been through. We're in the last chapter, and he says this. I know that you can do all things. and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And the idea is not only can God do all things, but he can do all things because no one can ever thwart what he's trying to do. There's another passage that says no one can ever stay your hand. And the idea is, I've given this imagery before, if Haddon's reaching for the candy bowl and I don't want him to grab it, I grab his hand and hold it back, right? I'm staying his hand. And God says, no one can do that to me. And so I want to be clear, God is sovereign. And it's not just a, well, I think he's over everything, but he doesn't actually get involved and he doesn't direct anything. It's a real sovereignty. If he were not completely sovereign, and here's one of the questions I pose back to people, I'll pose it to you this morning. If God was not completely sovereign over everything, how on earth could I trust him about anything? Think about that. I mean, he says he will keep me until the last day, right? What if someone comes along and has a different plan for me? I mean, he sent Jesus to die on the cross. What if somebody had tried to kill him when he was 18 years old? What if those times where Jesus just got away, he didn't actually get away one time and somebody killed him? I mean, think of that. God's promises are built on this idea that not only is he sovereign, but sovereignty includes the inability to be overcome by something else. So God's purposes stand. And those verses in Isaiah make that very clear, that his purposes stand. So in his sovereignty, we also teach that God chose men before the foundation of the world, not based on anything in them. So whose purposes determine who was chosen? His own. Let's read that, because that's a pretty big claim. Look at 2 Timothy 1. Again, many verses we could go to on this. I wanted to get just one or two clear ones. I've got Ephesians 1 on your sheet there. That just lets you know the timing. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who, now he's describing who God is, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of what? Our works, but because of his own what? Purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus. When? Right, so before the ages began, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, God had his own purpose, and it determined what he did. He didn't look and see what people would do and then determine his purposes. His purposes determined what he did. So this is where the rub comes. People say, okay, well, on number two on your sheet, his choosing is what we call unconditional, meaning there were no conditions people had to meet in order for God to go, yeah, I'll choose that person. There was no standard he put and said, I'll only choose people who do blank. It was he chose who he wanted to choose. That's what we see in these verses so clearly. So the rub starts coming where people go, okay, well, if God's sovereign, again, if, and if he's chosen people before the foundation of the world for his own purposes, and they can't do anything about that, then evangelism is meaningless. And I would show you, look at Romans 9. Paul expected some of these responses. For those of you who are convinced of God's sovereignty the way that we're trying to explain it, you've gotten these two responses. One of the guys that I like to listen to, especially on this issue of God's sovereignty, is a guy named James White. And he said, years ago I heard him say this, and I don't remember when, but he said, if you explain God's sovereignty and don't get these two responses, you're not explaining it correctly. So let me put it this way. If you explain God's sovereignty and people go, yeah, that seems fair, you're probably not explaining it correctly. If you explain God's sovereignty and people go, oh yeah, that makes total sense, then you're probably not explaining it correctly. Why do I say that? Look what Paul anticipated. After explaining the difficult doctrine of sovereignty, look at Romans 9, verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of what? Election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Now, if you just quote that to people who disagree with us, you're probably going to hear this next verse. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What is the normal response you'll get when you explain God's sovereignty? Is that's not what? Fair. Guess what? Paul expected that. And if you don't get that when you're explaining it, you're probably wrong in the way you're explaining it. If someone hears you and they're unconvinced, like of what we're saying, obviously, if someone hears you and they go, oh, that sounds totally fair. I mean, it sounds fair, right, to say God chose those that would choose him. I mean, I would never say that's not fair. I mean, I would say it's not fair because I know man's depravity, man would never, that's a whole other issue. But Paul, explaining God's sovereignty, expected someone to go, that's not fair. Look what he says. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Whoa. You go tell somebody in another church around here that doesn't agree with us, and you go, listen, God chooses who he wants, and he hardens who he wants. You're probably going to hear this next verse, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Anybody ever had that thought before? Well, if God is in charge of everything, and he chooses people, and they don't determine if they're chosen or not, then how can he blame them for anything? I mean, you're telling me he's going to send people to hell, but they don't get to choose if they go to heaven anyway. That's exactly what Paul's dealing with here. Why does he still find fault? Look what he says. For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That is I know it says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Literally, in Greek, it's be quiet. That's, shh, like, don't rebel against God with what you're saying. Be careful with your next words. Look what he says. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? I mean, for Paul, when someone says, then why does he still find fault with me? That's the same as if a pot got done being made and said, why'd you make me like this? It's like, well, that's absurd. The maker can make the pot however he wants to, right? That's exactly what Paul's saying here. Verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles, as indeed Hosea quote, he keeps going, the point being made, these are two normal objections that Paul expected 2,000 years ago. When people say, well, that's not fair, and then I can't be blamed. So again, some of these objections that people are raising aren't new. My point in showing you this is look at chapter 10. Right after saying all of this, what we would call really sovereign stuff, look what he says in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and what? Prayer to God for them is that they may be what? Saved. Paul just got done talking about a potter who can make whatever pots he wants. And then several verses later says, I'm still praying for him to be saved. Was evangelism and sovereignty and prayer an issue for Paul? It wasn't, right? I mean, he was completely content to say God does all his purposes. He hardens whomever he wants to harden. He chooses whomever he wants to choose. And I'm still praying for him. I'm still witnessing to him. Would anybody question that Paul was a missionary? I don't think so. So the idea here is you can expect those two rebuttals, but also keep in mind chapter 10, verse 1, even Paul still prayed for them. So when the first half of the question says, well, if God's sovereign, it's like, okay, wait, he is sovereign, he has chosen people, and that's what number 1 and 2 are trying to cover. The second part is their conclusion, then evangelism is meaningless. And notice the jump. If God is in control of everything, and he's chosen who's going to go to heaven, then they're going to get there no matter what, because you're saying all his purposes pass, all his purposes are accomplished, and he's chosen people. Well, they're going to go to heaven no matter what you do. And it is sad to say there are people that say that and do that. There are people who take what we believe to a sinful extreme and go, you're right. God has chosen people. He is sovereign, and it doesn't matter what we do. Let's not go witness. They're called hyper-Calvinist, if you will. That's historically what their label should be. That's not what we're saying. Number three on your sheet, this idea of evangelism I want to kind of counter is this. On your sheet, I know the blank is a little small for you, so write small, but here we go. Evangelism is a rescue mission. Evangelism is a rescue mission, or you could say a search and find mission, or a discovery mission, or something like that. My point is, it's not a goat converting effort. I know for some of you that still is a stumbling block, but when you are saved, if you are in here and you are a Christian, you were never a goat, okay? You've always been a sheep since before the foundation of the world. It's just until you were a Christian, you were a what sheep? A lost sheep. But guess what? You once were lost, but now you're found. I mean, this is language we're used to, right? Let me show you what I mean by this language. Turn to John 10. John chapter 10. I got to speed this up a wee bit. But John chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Jesus continuing his discourse from chapter 9. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So really quickly, were they his sheep before he called to them? Yes. And how did they start following him? Because they heard their shepherd's what? Voice. Okay, just make notes as you're going by this. When he has brought out all his own, notice they're his own before he brings them out, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his what? His voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus, speaking to these Jewish leaders, chapter 9 says that, they don't understand what he's saying. So he switches the illustration a little bit. Look what he says in verse 7. We'll get to verse 16. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. Real quick, why did the sheep not listen to the thieves and robbers? Because they don't know his voice. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the what? For the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So think of that. Jesus is standing there, and he's looking at sheep that are his. And he says, yeah, these are my sheep, but I also have other sheep. Look what he says. I must bring them also, and they what? Will listen to my voice. So there are sheep that he hasn't gone to yet, that he hasn't called yet, but they're his, and they're going to come one day because he's going to call them. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So we're seeing very clearly that Jesus is establishing this idea that when he calls someone to follow him, they follow him because they are his sheep already, and he's found them. Look what he says in verse 22. At the time of the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Real quickly, has Jesus told them plainly he's the Christ already? Yes. But they don't what? They don't hear him. They don't, what's the B word? They don't believe, right? They are not believing. Look what Jesus says. Verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not what? Believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. You are not my sheep. If you were my sheep, when you heard what I'm saying, you would do what? Believe. So notice, people are sheep before they what? Believe. I mean, this is life-changing stuff here. Like, this changes your view on evangelism, your view of missions. Jesus is saying, I want my voice to go out so that when my sheep hear my voice, they believe. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. One of the questions we have to answer is, well, then how does a Savior who is sitting in heaven, how does his voice go out? 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God, what? Chose you. Okay, so we have the sovereignty thing there. I said first, 2 Thessalonians. I see a lot of puzzled looks. 2 Thessalonians, that's a much better place to follow me at. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God did what? Chose you as the first fruits to be what? Saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Okay? The idea that we have here is that the people were saved and they believed. Well, my question is this. If they were chosen, so they were sheep already, but they weren't believing, so they were non-Christians, how did these lost sheep hear the voice of their shepherd? Jesus is gone and ascended already, right? Jesus is not there with them. What did he say? I lost my spot here. I'm sorry? 14, yeah. So to this he called you through our what? Gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the traditions that you taught by that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So one of the points we see here is Paul and them went to these people. It was through their what? Their preaching, their teaching that these people believed. So, okay, I got to make a connection here. These lost sheep believed, but Jesus said in John 10, you only believe when you hear his what? His voice. So if these lost sheep believed by hearing Paul's words, then Paul's words must have been whose words? The Lord's. Jesus. The shepherd. Again, this is why we emphasize accuracy and faithfulness to the message, so that when the lost sheep hear us speak, they hear the Savior speak. This is why you can't trade in faithfulness for pragmatism and stuff like that. Paul even says, and this is the verse that I'm not coming up with right now. I've lost it. It's somewhere in the Bible. The author of Hebrews says that, and so I feel justified saying it. It's somewhere. It says that you received it for what it was, not the word of man, but the word of what? What is it? What verse is it? It is 1 Thessalonians 2:13. See? I left it early. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this. When you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God. And my point here is this is the relationship in evangelism and sovereignty and sheep and goats and all this kind of stuff I'm trying to tie together. We go proclaiming God's word. I'm speaking the words of God so that when those sheep who are lost hear it, they hear it and believe. Does that make sense? That's what we're doing here. I'm not trying to be as pragmatic as possible to get as many decisions as possible to grow the church as big as possible. That's not my goal. We could do 1,000 different things to get better responses. We're not interested in better responses. We're interested in biblical and true responses. And so Paul has this idea that God is completely sovereign, and there are lost sheep that need to be found, and they're going to be found through Christians speaking the truth through their mouths. For time's sake, I'll just tell you more of this. In the New Testament, again, there is no contradiction between God's sovereignty and evangelism or prayer or any of that. In John 17, Jesus prays, and you'll be familiar with this, familiar with John 17. Jesus is praying not just for his disciples, but he says, I also pray for those who will believe, meaning they don't right now, who will believe through their word. So notice, even Jesus recognizes there is guaranteed people who will believe one day, but it's through the word being taught and preached. So again, we see Jesus speaking of a means to an end, not just an end. Paul in Acts chapter 10, verses 42 and 43, chapter 13, verse 48, chapter 17, verse 30, chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. I can get these notes to you. Don't be depressed. But we see Paul over and over and over saying, God commands all men everywhere to repent. What must we do to be saved? Oh, nothing. He's chosen people and you can't do anything about it. He didn't say that. He said, believe. Like, he's commanding people to do things. Because Paul is convinced, like we're convinced, that yes, God's sovereign, but it's through our words and through speaking God's word to people that they're going to respond the way that God has ordained them to respond. Again, it comes down to means. 2 Timothy 2:10. We'll read this and then I will close this. 2 Timothy 2:10. I do want to make sure if there's any questions, we deal with those. But 2 Timothy 2:10, here's a helpful verse that brings in two concepts that we tend to want to put apart. But 2 Timothy 2:10, I think this is the right verse. Paul, end of his life, last letter here, 2 Timothy, endured a whole lot of things. He says, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the what? The elect. That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul saw no contradiction between what we do and God's sovereignty. Paul said it's through what we do that God has ordained to accomplish what he's sovereignly purposed to happen. If someone's going to be saved, they're going to be saved through someone preaching the gospel. God's ordained all of that. It's not just the ends. Again, evangelism is a rescue mission. What I want to deal with at the end here is just this idea, and very quickly, we've been over this before, and I can point you to another Sunday school. But again, when Jerry Ragg says, Jerry Ragg, I like Jerry Ragg, he's in Florida, he's good. Jerry Vines, what is his name? Jerry Walls, that's a Jerry, bunch of Jerry's coming through my head, Jerry Potter. And when Jerry Walls says that we can't give a bona fide offer, we talked about this several months ago. What makes the offer of salvation, if you want to call it that, it's technically a command, believe, you know. But what makes the offer genuine is not, if you believe, you can be chosen. That's not the genuineness of the offer. What did we say makes the offer genuine? Does anybody remember? This would bless my soul a little bit. What is it? When I go up to someone and go, listen, I guarantee you, if you will believe and repent, you will be saved. How can I take that promise to everybody in the world? Because God promised it. And God can't what? Can't lie. It's that simple. I give a bona fide offer, if you want to call it that, not because I believe, well, everyone's going to choose the Lord, and if they choose him, he'll choose them, and Jesus died for everybody. And it's not because of that. I give a bona fide offer because God made a bona fide promise. He said, listen, every single person that ever repents and believes, I'll save them. And if that's not true, what did God just do? He just lied. I've got it on your sheet there, Hebrews 6:18. God cannot lie. Your fourth point there, God's character is the basis for guarantees. I know I can trust God. Therefore, I can look at anyone on the face of the earth who's on this side of death and go, I promise you, if you will repent and believe, you'll be saved. Not because I think, listen, your election's up in the air. And if you'll choose God, then he'll have chosen you eternity ago. Because it's confusing, but just trust me. I give the offer because I know God's word is true. So just to end here, what I wanted to do was, I'm convinced biblically that that whole objection of if God's sovereign, then why witness? I'm convinced that that shouldn't even be a question, okay? But I just want to give you a super quick history of, really quick history of just historical figures who are convinced of God's sovereignty, like what we're saying, who made worldwide impacts for evangelism. Listen to this list, okay? There's one, the reason I bring this up is because there's another preacher on the radio. If I said his name, you guys would know who I'm talking about, so I won't do it. But he said, I'm going to tell you something. As a class, Calvinists are not red hot soul winners. Okay? So first of all, what does that matter? Number one, are there ever people who are unconvinced of our position who don't do evangelism? So let's say Calvinist Arminian. Is there ever a person who would be classified as an Arminian who doesn't do evangelism? Yeah. So what's the point of your argument? You can find people who agree with us who don't do what they should. I can find those anywhere, right? But just notice what he said. As a class, Calvinists are not red-hot soul winners. Listen to this list, okay? We'll start off with John Calvin, because it's called Calvinism, right? Calvin sent missionaries from Geneva into France as far away as Brazil. Most of these young men sent to France died a martyr's death. They called his school the school of death. You graduated, you died. So don't go unless you want to die. But the Church of Geneva continued to send them. John Eliot, a missionary, sent to the American Indians in the 1600s. He is believed to be the first missionary among the people group. As many have said, if William Carey is the father of the modern missions movement, then John Eliot's the grandfather. David Brainerd, a missionary to the American Indians in the 1700s. Many historians believe that he has sent more individuals into the mission field than any other one person in the history of the church. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian, writer, preacher of the First Great Awakening, he also was a missionary to the Indians. George Whitfield, the great voice of the preacher of the First Great Awakening, he journeyed across the Atlantic 13 times, and scholars believe he preached over 18,000 sermons. Now, I'm not going to put my life on this, but what I've read is approximately 10% of the whole nation was converted under the preaching of George Whitfield. William Tennant, he founded Log College, which later became Princeton University. He wouldn't recognize it today. This college trained pastors and provided many of the revivalist preachers with the First Great Awakening. Samuel Davies, famous president of College of New Jersey, Princeton University, a preacher of the First Great Awakening and evangelist to the slaves of Virginia. It is believed that hundreds of slaves came to saving faith through his evangelism efforts. William Carey, he is the famous missionary to India and is considered the father of the modern missions movement. David Livingston, arguably the most famous missionary to the continent of Africa. Robert Morrison, the Protestant missionary to China and the first to translate the Bible into Chinese. Peter Parker, not to be confused with the fictitious Peter Parker. An American physician and missionary to China who first introduced Western medical techniques to the Chinese. He also served as the president of the Medical Missionary Society of China. Adoniram Judson, the famous missionary to Burma, translated the Bible into Burmese and established multiple Baptist churches in Burma. His mission work led many to enter the mission field and was foundational for forming the First Baptist Association in America. Real quick, there's two guys in my class in seminary from Burma, and they could directly tie their faith through people straight back to Adoniram Judson. And that was just cool to hear. These two guys in my class who could say, yeah, Adoniram Judson, through his preaching, so-and-so was converted. This person was converted through their preaching, and we were converted through that guy's preaching. Henry Martin, Charles Simeon, the vicar of Holy Trinity Church, the founding figure of the Church Missionary Society. They've sent more than 9,000 missionaries worldwide. D. James Kennedy, some of you have heard of him. He's with the Lord now. Founder of Evangelism Explosion, which many believe is the most widely used evangelistic training curriculum in history. Also, more recently, guys like John Piper. Very few have influenced modern mission efforts like he has. John MacArthur, he's trained many seminary students, many students at the college, missionaries from their church. You think of Ray Comfort with Way of the Master. I don't think anybody would question that they witness, yet they hold to what we're saying about God's sovereignty and election. I say all this because it's just not biblically accurate nor historically accurate to say if God's sovereign, then evangelism doesn't matter. We've got lists of verses in the Bible that say that's not true, and I've got lists of examples through church history that show that's not true. I wanted to end with this quote, one of my favorite evangelists who was convinced of this, Charles, and I always say it, Haddon Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. A little bit longer quote here, but you'll get the feel for it along the way. He says, "I plead this day for those who cannot plead for themselves, namely, the great outlying masses of the heathen world." Again, think of his time, heathen unbelievers, okay? "Are we, as a company of faithful men, clear in our conscience before the heathen? Millions have never heard of the name of Jesus. Hundreds of millions have never seen a missionary only once in their lives, and know nothing of our King. Shall we let them perish? Can we go to our beds and sleep while China, India, Japan, and other nations are being damned? Are we clear of their blood? Have they no claim on us? We ought to put into footing, not can I prove that I ought to go, but can I prove I ought not go? When a man can honestly prove that he ought not go, then he is clear, but none else." His point being this, don't say, convince me I should go. He's saying, convince me you shouldn't be going. He says, "What answer do you give, my brethren? I put it to you, man by man and woman by woman, we must have the heathen converted. God has myriads of his elect among the heathen. We must go and search for them somehow or other. There are hundreds of places where the cross of Christ is unknown, to which we can go without risk." And he ends with the question, who will go? And so again, I'd say, you just can't defend this idea that God's sovereignty is a problem with evangelism. If it is, you don't understand how the two work. It's not that they're a problem, I just don't understand it. And there is a certain tension that I go, yeah, I'm fine living with that tension. I mean, we do this with other doctrines, right? Who wrote the book of Romans? Paul? Are you sure? Who wrote the book of Romans? I thought the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, yeah, they both did. Wait, how did they both do it? Did they like talk about it? Or I mean, there's tensions we live with every day, right? That I go, you know what? I know it's true. I don't necessarily know how it all goes together. Was Jesus man or God? Yes, right? Now, he didn't go, hey, God, Jesus. What man, Jesus? Like, that's not how it happened. Again, it's I don't know how to explain. You have one person with two natures, two minds, two wills. I can't go to bed if going to bed determines on me reconciling all that. I just know it's true. Similarly, with God's sovereignty and evangelism, you may have questions, but we need to be careful when we attack God's sovereignty and the truth of election, and even if it causes us to put a damper on our evangelism efforts, we haven't understood what the Bible teaches. So, as you go, his lost sheep will hear his voice as long as you're accurate with what he's actually said. So my encouragement to you is know what he said so that in conversations, you're actually saying what God has said and his sheep will hear his voice and believe. Any questions on this? I'm sure there are, but any questions for right now out loud that probably other people are thinking, but they won't say it. Any questions on this? Do what? What did you say? I thought you said something. I heard a mumble over here. All right. Well, everyone's got it nailed down. Let me, go ahead. Right, yeah. Right. Right. Well, I would. Right. Right, so that's where, you know, my first response would be, God's ways are wiser than my ways. There are things that I look at in the Bible and go, I would not have done it that way. I totally would have taken Saul over David, right? I mean, who would not have taken Saul over David? He was huge, he was big. David's a little puny guy, right? So there are things that I look at and I go, I never in a million years would have chosen that. But looking back, you go, God, that was wise. That was the best plan. And even coming down to our family members, I think one day we'll have that perspective. I want to be careful setting myself up for God won't break my heart, because there are things I've set my heart on that I shouldn't have set my heart on. For instance, another issue, a family who believed that God was going to heal their dad of cancer and he ended up dying. And it ripped through their family and it hurt them, because they said, God's not going to disappoint us, right? Well, they were disappointed. And not because God did wrong, but he didn't do what they wanted. So, no, I agree, but think of Jacob and Esau. Their mom probably had a heart for both of them, but God says, one of them I love, the other one what? I hate. And it's like, wait, but I love both of them. And so again, I'm trying to use another example, but I could use salvation as an example. There are people through history where even godly people in the Bible, where their children didn't do what they should have and ended up not believing and dying and they'll be in hell one day. And they probably were heartbroken. I would hope so over it, right? But the idea is, ultimately, God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's purposes are better than our purposes. And there are things that I would have chosen differently, but I know for a fact God's wiser and holier than me, and one day I'll agree with him. Right. So even if my heart's broken along the way, I know it's good for me. Because God promised in Romans 8:28 that he works all things out for what? For good. So if the worst thing I could ever imagine happens in my life, and I go, I can't believe God did this, I can still know that it's good for me, because he wouldn't have done it if it wasn't. But I may not be convinced it's good right now. I'm just waiting on glorification to be convinced of it. But my point being, I don't want to go through life going, I know God's going to do it because I want it done. Ultimately, I've got to set my desires up under his sovereignty and go, even if you do something I don't want done, such as kill your own son, right? I mean, who would have done that? Even if you do something I don't want done, I know one day I'll be on your side. I'm just not right now. Like, give me grace. Help me. Help my unbelief. That kind of comment. Now, it's difficult. I've got family members that I'm convinced aren't Christians. And if they died right now, I think their funeral would be miserable. I really do. I would have a miserable time at their funeral. I've thought, I mean, this is what a preacher thinks about, right? When you go to dinner, people are going to ask you to pray. When you go to funerals, they're going to ask you to do it. That's just the life of a preacher. And I think, okay, if so-and-so died and I was asked to do their funeral, what on earth would I say? Like, I think about that. Like, I expect any day to get a call that somebody in my family is going to die, and I just go, I don't know what to say. Like, I don't think they're Christians. And I can't imagine that. If it was up to me, I'd save everybody in the world, right? But that's not God's purposes. And I'm submitting my human thinking and reasoning to what God has said. He said in Romans 9, one of the purposes he has in not saving everyone is to display his attribute of wrath and holiness, right? We would not understand God's wrath or his grace if it weren't for him damning people. You go, well, I don't like that. Right, but we're not God. And that's one of the most basic things. The old Stephen Curtis Chapman song, God is God and I am man. It's that simple. It's hard. It is hard. It's very hard. I talk with my dad about this, about certain family members we pray for, and we're both convinced they're not Christians, and it is not fun. But I know for a fact, if it happens, anyone who's a Christian, it's good for them. Take the reverse of the promise. All things work together for good for those who are called, who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, right? Well, the opposite's also true. Those who don't love God and haven't been called according to his purpose, they have no promise that everything works out for good. It's like, whoa, I've been given a promise that I need to cling to, even when it absolutely breaks my heart. Like, it does. I don't know that there's a parent in here who doesn't think about their kids, right? So, I mean, we're there too. So, any other questions? Is that helpful? I don't know if that's, is that helpful with the questioner, yeah. It is hard. I can look around the room and see this is hard. It is hard, I promise y'all. But again, this is why we have to know God's character. There are things that he does that he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows why he's doing it. And it's ultimately his purposes that stand over mine. And that's hard. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for revealing who you are, that we do struggle at times to try to make you like ourselves, to try to think our ideas should be yours. I do thank you for the sanctification that has happened in our lives, where our thoughts do match up with yours, where our desires to be obedient in certain areas, especially this one of evangelism, where our desires do match up with yours, that you've commanded us to go. It's through our going that your word is proclaimed and your lost sheep will hear your voice and believe. So I just thank you for your clear word on this. And I thank you again for the clarity of your character, that you are trustworthy, you are holy, you are sovereign. And even now with this difficult topic, we would rest in the fact that you are good and wise. That it is impossible for you to do something that's foolish. It's impossible for you to do something that is unholy, that is evil. And I pray for a strengthened faith when we look at our lives and we see things that are going differently than what we would have planned. There are hearts that we would change that you haven't changed yet. I pray that that would not drive us to despair, but it would drive us to pray for them all the more, that you are the only one who can do it. I pray as well that as we go through this life, whether things happen that are good or things happen that are bad, we ultimately turn back to you and trust that everything is happening for our good. And even in these difficult subjects of deaths and unbelievers and sicknesses and disease and even rumors of wars going around today and all the things going on around us, I pray that we would always rest in your character and your promises, that you would give us a desire to devour your word so that we can know who you are and what you've said. Pray that we would always listen to your word with the understanding that it brings a responsibility to obey. And we thank you most of all for the grace that's found in your Son. Thank you for crushing him for the wrath that we deserve, that there are countless ways that we've lacked faith and been disobedient and rebellious. And there will even be more in the future where, as your children, we don't please you. I pray that we would continue to trust in the only sacrifice sufficient to take care of our sins. I pray that we would also be faithful with that message, that we would go and talk to lost loved ones, to talk to people, and not be discouraged by the constant lack of faith, but know that with the snap of a finger, minds can be changed, hearts can be changed. Every single one of us in this room who's a believer today was once an unbeliever. We rejected what was so obvious. What we see in Romans 1, your truth that was so clearly known to us, we rejected it for years before we believed. So I just thank you for the grace you had on us, the kindness and patience you showed us. Pray that we would continue to do the same. We love you, and I pray for this service. You'd help us fellowship well, sing well, worship well, and respond well. In your name we pray. Amen.